What I'm going to talk about today, I'm calling the Hanukkah-Christmas connection, and even that's problematic. Those of you who were here last night will appreciate this. With all the talk about Stormtrooper mugs and Baby Yoda, growing up in Brooklyn, when I thought about Hanukkah and Christmas, this was sort of the sense. They were at competition with one another. And growing up in school, we would hear people arguing about who had the better holiday. And it wasn't about the meaning of the holiday, right? It was about the gifts. It was about the food. It was about the decorations. It was about the culture. It was about everything except what the holidays mean. And these holidays are not in conflict, obviously, but they speak powerfully to us. And you say, well, Hanukkah. Where's the chapter and verse on that one? But to be honest, it's mentioned in Scripture. Two different places. It's mentioned prophetically, and then Jesus in John chapter 10 actually is in the temple at Hanukkah time, and it's significant. We're going to talk about why in a little bit. But I said Old Testament prophetically. How many of you like history? God bless you. Growing up, I hated history. And then as I came to know the Lord and got into studying the Scripture, I'm like, this is all history. I need to deal with this. And I ended up learning to love history. But to deal with Hanukkah as a holiday, it's something that takes place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It takes place during that 400 years. So we don't see a scriptural account of the actual holiday, but we see it prophetically. And to understand that, we need to go through a brief overview of the book of Daniel. And we'll get to the meaning of that map in a second. But Daniel, a lot of us, when we read through the book of Daniel, we're familiar with the stories, right? We're familiar with the story of the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den, and all the wonderful, wonderful stories of what God did through those folks. But the vast majority of the book is prophetic, right? Even back in chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel and his friends are in Babylon. Why? Because Judah was judged, and they were taken into captivity because of their sin, and God brought them there. And God used them there. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that no one can interpret, right? But God gives Daniel the interpretation, and he has this dream of a statue, and each section of the statue represents a nation that's going to be in power and control, right? And if you remember, the head is gold, that's Babylon. Then there's silver, that's the Medes and the Persians. Then there's Greek, and then there's the Roman Empire, and then ultimately the kingdom of God prevails, right? And then we get to chapter 7, and it's interesting because Daniel has a dream that basically echoes the same thing, but where Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentile king, sees these Gentile kingdoms as a statue made of precious metals. How does Daniel see these kingdoms? As ravenous beasts, as wild animals, because that was the impact that it would have on Israel, right? And again, the same kingdoms, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and Rome, and then ultimately the kingdom of God prevails. Well, we go on from that point, and after the Babylonian kingdom, there becomes the Medes and the Persians, and Daniel is actually there for that transition of kingdoms. And he speaks prophetically about the Medes and the Persians and what's going to go on. It talks prophetically about the Greek kingdom that's going to come. Now, again, if you know history, the Greek kingdom basically starts with Alexander the Great. His incredible military expertise and ability, he just sweeps through the known world at that time at storm. Nothing could stop him. He just goes and goes and goes, and wherever he goes, he brings the Greek language, the Greek culture, everything, except when he gets to Israel. You know, and he conquers, he takes over, he takes control. But wherever place else where he brought the Greek language and culture and the Greek religion. The Jewish sages tell the story that when he got to Jerusalem, that the high priest in his ornate robes came out leading a procession, and they came and they showed Alexander and the prophet Daniel how he was going to do this. And he got tickled by that. So he said, you guys are okay. You could stay the way you are. And he allowed them to continue on with their culture, their religion, their language. And everything was fine. But then Alexander died. And he didn't have a son who was able to take his place. So his kingdom was divided between four generals. And that's what you see in the map there. The scripture speaks of them as being divided to the north, to the south, and the east, and the west. The east and the west are Cassander and Lysimachus. They don't really come much into the scriptural story. But the king of the north and the king of the south, it becomes very, very interesting. And you can see the king in the north is the Seleucid Empire. It's in the area of Syria. The king of the south is the Ptolemies, and they're in the area of Egypt. And the scriptures prophetically in Daniel chapter 11 speak about the power plays and the intrigue that go back and forth. You can make a TV miniseries out of the political intrigue, and you have people popping up on the scene. You know, you don't see their names, but when you match it up with history, you have people like Cleopatra being spoken of prophetically through this and this tension. Why does Daniel prophetically speak so much about this? Because look at the king of the north and the king of the south. You know, there's a star right there in the middle. That's Israel. And guess what? In this tug of war politically between the two, Israel gets caught in the middle. Right? And this is going back and forth, back and forth. And then it says, finally, a king comes into power who's able to make his way all the way down the south and to conquer. Right? And he comes back, and he's proud, and he's arrogant, and he's happy. But then he goes down again into the south, and prophetically, Daniel says, things don't work out the same. Because it says ships from Kittim, which ultimately equates to Rome, come and meet him on the shores of Egypt, and basically said to him, go home. You know, to give a little bit of the detail, the Greek liaison, the Roman liaison there, a guy named Papalius Lanus, supposedly came and confronted this king. His name was Antiochus IV. Some called him, he liked to be called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God incarnate. Behind his back, they called him Epimenes, which means madman. But this Roman liaison came up to Antiochus and said, you need to go home now. It was humiliating. And Antiochus, in his pride and arrogance, said no. So Papalius Lanus goes and draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus and says, you have until you step out of the circle to decide what you're going to do now. And Antiochus knew he couldn't go toe-to-toe with Rome. So he went back, and he was angry, and he was frustrated. And there's Israel. And Israel's there. They have their own language. They have their own culture. They're going about their religious lives without any problems. And he feels now that he needs to consolidate his kingdom. So what does he do? He takes away all of those things. He said, you can't celebrate your religion anymore. You can't circumcise your babies. You can't do all these things. And he put his own high priest into position. In fact, we see in Daniel 11, verses 31 to 32, exactly what he did. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, that's the temple area, right? And do away with regular sacrifices. And then they will set up what? The abomination of desolation. Does that sound familiar? Jesus, in speaking about the end times, speaks of the abomination of desolation, and it's actually saying what happened in the past is going to happen again in the future. But that abomination of desolation, what was it? His forces came, and they actually set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Not kosher, obviously. And it desecrated the temple. And the interesting thing is that the historical accounts tell us that 3 years to the day that the temple was desecrated, that was rededicated. But it says, he will set up the abomination of desolation by smooth words. He will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. There were those within Israel at that time. In fact, you see them in Jesus' day. They were the Hellenists. They were the ones who wanted to promote the Greek language and the Greek culture. They were ready to come on board with Antiochus. And so he was able to turn them to godlessness. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. That's the Hanukkah story. And it's just about a small priestly family, a priest, an old priest named Mattathias. And he was living and teaching in a town north of Jerusalem called Modin. And what happened is, after they desecrated the temple, they went from town to town, and they tried to get the leaders of each town to sacrifice a pig on the altar, basically trying to get the nation to assimilate, to be more Greek. And when they got to Modin, Mattathias wouldn't sacrifice the pig. So they went and they got someone else who was willing to. But before they were able to sacrifice the pig, Mattathias and his five sons rose up and they killed the one who was going to sacrifice the pig. They killed Antiochus's troops, but then they had to run because Israel had no army at this point. They were under the thumb of the Seleucid Empire. So they had to run for their lives. And God did something. God did a number of things there. People heard what happened, and they flocked to this family in the wilderness, in the mountains, and they formed this ragtag army that could no way match the Syrian forces, the Seleucid forces. They were overwhelmed. There was no way they could win this battle. There was no way that they could have victory. But they fought battle after battle, these small guerrilla warfare type things. And God worked through circumstances. So Antiochus had forces outside that were coming against him. So he had to move his troops and his army so that 3 years to the day that the temple was desecrated, it was rededicated. And that's why they celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah. It's called the Feast of Dedication. And it's because of the rededication of the temple after it was desecrated, because God used this godly family. Mattathias ended up dying during those times of battle, but his son Judah took over. His son Judah was given the nickname Maccabee. Maccabee means hammer. And so when you hear about the Hanukkah story, you often hear about the Maccabees, and that's why. But it's important for us to grasp this holiday. Why? Well, the point is, the Hanukkah story reminds us of God's faithfulness to his promises. What do I mean by that? Let me put it to you this way. Without Hanukkah, there would be no Christmas. You hear that? Why do I say that? Because everything we talk about concerning Jesus' birth is all prophesied millennia in advance, right? God said it was going to be the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was going to be from the tribe of Judah. The king was going to come. And interestingly enough, it was the wise men, right, who announced the coming of the king because they saw the star. Where did that come from? Well, that comes from the prophecies in Genesis. How did they know that? Because God put Daniel into a place there where he was over the Magi. And he told them about these prophecies and about the one who would come. But he would have to be the son of David and ultimately reign on David's throne. If Antiochus was successful, if he assimilated the Jewish people, if they intermarried, if all those things took place, none of those prophecies could have come to pass. Because there would be no line of David. There would be no nation of Israel. It would all be lost. And yet God was faithful. Even during that time of prophetic silence in between the testaments and preserving his people. And that's nothing new, right? You know, that we could talk about the Passover story where Pharaoh sought to destroy the Jewish people. And what happened? God delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, right? We have the story of Esther. Esther was there in Persia. You know, many had returned back to the land, but Esther was in Persia with Mordecai, and Haman sought to wipe out all the Jewish people there. And what did God do? God worked through circumstances. God raised up Esther, what does it say, for such a time as this, so that she was able to preserve her people. God throughout history has been preserving his people, and although the Holocaust was a tragedy, even Hitler, with all his power and all his might, couldn't wipe out the Jewish people. Because God loves them, and God has made promises to them that he must keep. I just want to look at a couple of scriptures concerning that really quick, because it's important. Because there are some who would say today that God no longer has plans and purposes for the Jewish people, that he's forgotten about them, that everything has become about the church now. But listen, if we say that, we're missing what the scripture itself says. Do we understand that the scriptures that we have were Jewish? Yes. Do we understand that the vast majority of the authors of those scriptures are Jewish? Yes. That God worked through the Jewish people to give us this word of God? You know, isn't it amazing that Israel, throughout its history of rebellion, it still preserved the word of God that sat in judgment of them? And then it's through these Jewish people that we have our Messiah. He's their Messiah, but now he's become our Messiah as well. And to say all of that is meaningless, that we just push them off to the side because they haven't accepted their Messiah, is to miss the point. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. And we can look at many passages, but he says, speaking about Israel, I say to them, God has not rejected his people, has he? And by his people, he's talking about the Jewish people. If you read Romans 9, 10, 11, it's focusing on Israel, on the Jewish people. May it never be. Some translations say, God forbid. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you see what Paul's saying? The Paul's saying is, I'm Jewish myself. I'm proof that God hasn't forgotten about his people. He speaks later on in the chapter about the idea of the remnant. And throughout Israel's history, the vast majority of the nation has never been faithful, but there's always been that group within the nation that has been faithful. And Paul says, God's still working through the Jewish people, and I'm proof. I'm still here. I'm Jewish, and God is using me. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Did Israel's disobedience catch God by surprise? No. God knew. And yet, at their ugliest, in the book of Jeremiah, God says to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Has that love changed? No. No. Romans 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Did Israel sin to such a degree that God said, you no longer have a place in my plan, forget about it? No. That's New York and me coming out. Forget about it. May it never be. But by their transgression, by their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Us. Everyone except for the Jewish guy back there and my wife. We're all Gentiles, but because of their rejection, salvation has come to us, but for a purpose. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. To make them jealous. God saved us for a lot of reasons, but he's saying here very clearly through Paul that one of them is so that Jewish people could see your life and your love for the God of Israel, that they would say, why don't I have a relationship with my own God that way? And be drawn to the person of Jesus. Unfortunately, for centuries, for millennia, followers, people who have called themselves followers of Jesus, have provoked the Jewish people, but not to jealousy, to anger, to hatred, to hostility. So much so that people aren't even willing to look at Jesus, Jewish people, because their understanding is that, well, that's the God of the Christians, and they hate the Jews. Is that true? No. But that's not what history has taught the Jewish people. But God hasn't rejected them. God hasn't forgotten about them. God has saved you and me as a reminder to them that he still loves them. Romans 11, 28 and 29. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. When we go on the streets and share with people, sometimes it's not pleasant, because we're reminded of the persecution. We're reminded of that. And it's they try to put that on us. But we're there to tell them the truth. That God loves them. That Jesus... It's so interesting. If you have the opportunity, go to the website ifoundshalom.com. ifoundshalom.com is testimony about the testimony of Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus. And the story is so similar, that they grew up understanding that the New Testament and Jesus was not for them. But then they actually opened up the book, and what did they see? This is a Jewish book. The New Testament is a Jewish book written by Jewish people about a Jewish Messiah. But they're not even willing to crack the book open, because of their understanding of who Jesus is, their misunderstanding of who Jesus is. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God hasn't forgotten his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and we can all say, amen. Right? Because if God's not faithful to Israel, what makes you think he's going to be faithful to you? But he is. He doesn't take back. He doesn't steal from one to give to another. Just saying. So we talk about the Hanukkah-Christmas connection. The Hanukkah story reminds us of God's faithfulness to his promises. The Hanukkah story also paves the way for the coming of the Messiah. And I alluded to this, first of all, with Daniel being there in Babylon to inform the Magi about the coming Messiah so that they could be there with these gifts to announce it to Israel, right? That the Messiah had come. But I want to think about it another way. They were in Babylon, right, because of their sin. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks. But then Alexander came, and we think about what Antiochus sought to do to assimilate the Jewish people. But what did the Greek Empire do? They consolidated the whole world at that time with one language. You know, every area had their own language, but the language of commerce became Greek. Why is that important? So that when God sent his Messiah and the word needed to get out, there was just one language that people needed to know to spread that word, right? God had made it so that there was a language that was able to communicate it to all. That's why we have the New Testament written in Greek, right? Then, get this, after the Greeks, there was the Roman Empire. What did the Romans do? They had their military might, but they also had to move that military. So they made these massive roads, and they had to keep those roads safe. So travel became safe. So the gospel comes, Jesus comes at the scene. It says in Galatians 4, right, at the fullness of time, at just the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law at just the right time. What time was that? When God had the whole world with one known language. When there were safe roads and safe transportation possibilities so that Paul and people like him were able to travel throughout with the Greek language to spread the good news of the gospel in a quick and effective way. Not as quick and effective as it is today, but that was the first time in history where those things fell into place where the road and the pathway was open. So the Hanukkah story actually helps pave the way for the coming of the gospel. Finally, let's talk about the New Testament connection with Jesus, and that's in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Makes sense, right? And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Listen to this. The Jews, the Jewish people there in the temple area, they gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." What's going on in the minds of Jewish people right now as they're confronting Jesus here at this Feast of Hanukkah? Well, what's the Feast of Hanukkah about? How God used the Maccabees to get out the foreign invaders so that they would have their own land and their own worship and wouldn't be assimilated. Well, guess what the Jewish people are doing right now? They're under the Roman rule. And they're thinking, we need someone like Judah Maccabee to come and to lift the fetters of Rome from us so that we can have our own place and our own people again. So they're coming to Jesus, and when they think Messiah, they're thinking military ruler, military leader. And so it's Hanukkah time. They're thinking about what happened at Hanukkah time. Are you the guy? Are you the one who's going to deliver us from the problem of Rome? And listen to what Jesus says here. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." It says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." We don't have time to go into the details here, but there were certain miracles, according to Jewish tradition, that were messianic miracles that only the Messiah could do. Right? Healing the Jewish leper, right? Casting out a deaf, mute demon, a person who's demon possessed who is deaf mute. Why? Because according to the understanding, you know, you had to actually converse with the demon to cast them out. But Jesus was able to cast out a demon from a deaf mute. That's something that only Messiah could do, right? Raising someone from the dead who was in the grave for more than 3 days. He did that, didn't he? Healing a man born blind. And if you read John chapter 9, the very chapter before, Jesus heals a man born blind. And even the man born blind says, "Listen, you know, this has to be the Messiah because no one throughout history has ever healed someone born blind." And the Jewish leadership just goes bazonkers. Why? Because he's fulfilling all these messianic miracles, and they hate him. Right? Later on in John, when he raises Lazarus from the dead after 3 days, you know, what do the Jewish leadership say? He's raised someone from the dead who was dead more than 3 days. He must be the Messiah. They said, now we need to kill Lazarus too. It talks about the hardness of heart, right? But Jesus said, "The works I do in my Father's name, these testify. I've given you all the evidence and all the proof that you need. But you don't believe. Why? Because you're not my sheep." And then one of the strongest statements of who Jesus is, and I give eternal life to them, his sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And as we were saying during prayer time, I and the Father are one. You know, and the hardest thing for Jewish people to get around these days is the fact that Jesus is God. But everything in their scripture points to that. Think of the prophecies that we talk about this time of the year. Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name will be what? God with us. You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be what? Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful means something completely different in the Hebrew than the way we use wonderful. It's a word that speaks about deity. When you look at the Old Testament and do a word study, almost exclusively, it speaks about God and God's actions. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all words pertaining to deity and who he was going to be. And yet they didn't see. And some people would say, when he said, I and the Father are one, he was just saying, well, me and God were of the same mind. You know, some people will argue that. But the Jewish people knew exactly what was going on. Because they picked up stones again to stone. They picked up stones again. They picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying there. But it's interesting that it was at Hanukkah that he made his very presence and his very nature clear to the Jewish people. So, yeah, Hanukkah and the messianic expectation in Jesus' day, which brings us to where we are now. And let's end with a couple of questions, and then maybe we can open it up if there are any other questions. But closing questions, the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they were looking for Messiah in the wrong places, right? We live in a society and a world that's looking for answers in all the wrong places. The Jewish community today, it's interesting, there are some among the ultra-Orthodox who are still looking and waiting for a Messiah. But most Jewish people today, they're trying to find a Messiah in the political realm. I tell you what, there are some Christians that act that way too. Are we ever going to have a political solution to the problems of this world?
No.
Now, us as a church, and I hope I'm not saying anything amiss here, but us as a church, you know, we have the right as Americans to be involved in the political system, but we can't give ourselves a delusion that our political choices are going to change anything. Jesus is the only one who could change our hearts and lives. Jesus is the only one that can be the Prince of Peace and that can bring peace to us and our families and our communities. Jesus is the only one who can do that. Don't try to find spiritual answers. Don't try to find political answers to spiritual problems. It's not going to happen. We need to point people to where the real answer is. We're not going to bring about change in society in the political realm. If you're here today and you know that something needs to change, that thing that needs to change is you, and Jesus is the only one that can bring about that change. And he's willing to do that. How many people have had their lives changed by Jesus?
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. You could be another one of those hands up if he hasn't changed your life. Second question. The Feast of Hanukkah is the Feast of Dedication, the rededication of the temple that was desecrated. The scripture tells us that when we sin, it gets in the way of our relationship with God. And sometimes we get stuck in patterns of sin that are desecrating. The question I need to ask is, do you have a temple that needs to be rededicated? Have we gotten into a place and a rut of sin that's gotten in the way of our relationship with God? And we can come here on Sunday morning, we can say all the right things and make believe we feel all the right things, and yet we know that we're far from Him. We need to get right with God. Acting the part isn't enough. God wants to change you, and He can't change you if you're holding on to something that's different from Him. Right? That's the nature of sin. It's not doing this bad thing, doing that bad thing. It's putting something on God's throne besides God. And some of us live most of our lives with that. We need to pull down the idols. And we need to cleanse the temple. And that's only something that God can do in us and through us. Third question. Will you stand against a world that is seeking to assimilate you into its mold? This is hitting home now, isn't it? You know, we as believers are swimming against the tide. You know, and there are people who go by the name Christian who allow themselves and their theology to be shaped and molded by culture instead of God's word allowing them to be shapers and molders yes. of culture. We need to be salt and light. And if we're chasing after the darkness, we can't be the light. The only way we could be the light is standing for what we know to be true. And listen, not standing in pride and arrogance. You know, part of the problem that we face is, you know, we stand for what's right, taking a high point up in the hill and looking down at everyone else. And that's not what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He came down. He came down. And listen, we have the truth, but that's nothing for us to be proud of. That's God's grace to us. And that's a grace that He wants to give everyone else too. And if we're up here, they're not going to see it. We need to be where they are. I pray that we would stand firm in a world that's trying to shape us and mold us into its ways. And that we would be transformed instead by the renewing of our minds. That we would keep our eyes on Jesus. And then finally, do you understand the spiritual blindness and need of the Jewish community? Listen, again, the scripture is clear. Paul in Romans 11, we didn't look at the verse, said a partial blindness has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's encouragement there. It's partial. That means Jewish people are still getting saved. Can I hear an amen? And it's temporary. God is going to one time and in one day and maybe soon shift His gaze back toward Israel and focus on them. And the Spirit of God is going to move in extraordinary ways so that Jewish people will see Him for who He is. But right now, there's that hardness. And as Paul said in verse 28 of Romans 11, it almost appears like they're enemies, but they're not. They're still loved. Are we going to be able to share that love with them? In a way that they understand. I pray, and I would ask you to pray, that God would open up those eyes, that open up their hearts, would lift those blinders, and that God would give us opportunity and words to share the gospel in the context they understand, so that they would see what we know to be true, and they would know their own Messiah. Lord, we just come to You in prayer, and I just want to thank You so much for this church, for their love, for their encouragement. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak to the heart of each and every one here. We all need to be spoken to through this message. Some of us need to put our faith and trust in You. Some of us need to deal with sin and pull those idols in our hearts down. Some of us need to take a stand for what's right in a dark place and be that light. And some of us, we all need to be mindful of the Jewish community around us and their need, and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that we would have the opportunity to provoke them to jealousy. Pray that they would see their Messiah and be drawn to Him. Lord, I thank You for this church and for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Great job. Thank you, Pastor Don. Praise the Lord. Didn't you do a great job, you guys? Yes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, and Peggy and Lester, I don't know if there's anything else that you want to say or end, or, but I want to give you the opportunity. If there's anything you want to come up, and I just want to, yeah, good. I think you were supposed to, so I'm glad. Great. I love when the Lord does this. So, hey, and I'll just have you close us out if you want to give an invitation or anything, but here's the thing. God does want to do. I've walked with the Lord for a long time, and I'm very, very grateful. And I don't say woo-hoo to that. I say, oh, my gosh, you have been so graceful and merciful to me, oh, God. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord. And I can tell you that as we all walk with the Lord, we never arrive at a point to where now I got it. In fact, if you ever get to that point in your walk where you think, oh, oh, yeah, got it down now. The Lord has a wonderful way of humbling us to help us to realize. So listen, maybe that's you. Maybe you do love the Lord and you've walked with the Lord for a while. And maybe, though, you know, there's been some areas that, oh, yeah, okay, maybe a little bit of pig in the temple. What does it matter? Let's sacrifice a little bit. Does it really matter? And it does. And so I'll just say that for me, and maybe it applies to you too. And maybe a rededication, in a sense, needs to be made. And I can't say that for you or call you to it. I can just say I would encourage you to just say to the Lord in your own way, close your eyes and say to the Lord, Lord, help me, Lord. I rededicate this temple to you. Lord, cleanse me, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Wash out anything that is unclean, Lord, and replace it with something that is of you, strength and cleanliness and godliness, and to do it in a humble way, Lord, not in a prideful way. And maybe if that's you, cry out to the Lord and ask him to do that, Lord, and he will do that. And then Peggy, if you could come and say whatever the Lord and close us all out, however you feel led. I don't know how you do that. I just pray in Jesus' name.
'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, no, not even that mouse. The Bibles were laid on the shelf unread, along with DVDs, movies, and other such like things instead. The children all snuggled tight in their beds, but no one saying goodnight prayers or bowing their heads. Mama, in a rocker with the baby on her lap, was watching the late show as I took a nap. When out from the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang from my bed to see what was the matter. And what should my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus is here. The light from his face made me cover my head. Jesus was returning, just like he had said. And though I possessed worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. The book of life that he held in his hand contained the names of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name. And when he said, "It's not here," my head hung in shame. Those whose names were written in love, he gathered together to take to his Father above. Those who were ready, he rose without a sound, while the rest of us were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and sealed my fate. Then I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I would have been ready tonight. And then a light hit my eyes with a beam. And I woke in my bed and I realized this was just a bad dream. I knew in a moment that this had not taken place. But I knew in that moment I needed God's grace. So I slid from my bed and my knees hit the floor. I cried out to Jesus and I made him my Savior and Lord. And this is a story I will tell and remember. When I gave my life to Jesus that Christmas in December. And I want to encourage, if there's anybody here that's not given your life to Jesus, or if you're listening online, give your life to Jesus this Christmas in December.
Well, that concludes today's service. God bless you all. And remember, it's all about Christ. Jesus is the reason for the season. Amen. Go to love and serve the Lord. Amen.